Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partaking of that one bread. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. On Sunday morning, October 7th, 1894, the parishioners packed the Bedford Avenue Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York. They came expecting what the New York Times had termed a novelty in communion practice. They had come expecting the use of individual communion cups. Everyone would have his or her own cup to drink at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. However, they were disappointed, because as they came for the sacrament and looked at the communion table, all they saw were the same old six silver goblets. No individual communion cups. Well, immediately following the service, a business meeting was called, because the pastor, the Reverend J.H. Gunning, was anxious that his should be the first congregation where everyone would have their own little cup. And so the great majority of the congregation voted to purchase 200 3-inch tall silver cups lined with gold at a cost of 35 cents per communicant. Up until the 1890s, Protestant churches around the world all drank from the same cup at the Lord's Supper. With the rise of diphtheria and tuberculosis, concern was exercised about the sanity or health of such a practice. It was not only in America, but in the Netherlands among the Reformed churches that such care was being exercised. The Synod of Leeuwarden in 1920 stated it was permissible for a consistory, namely a session, after consulting with doctors in hospital settings, as an example, for the participants to use small, single, individual cups, lest someone have a contagious disease. And then also in 1939, at the Synod of Sneek, the same was permitted with this provision that it would be visibly evident to everyone that all the little cups were filled from the same jug of wine. They were very concerned for the unity and the symbolism of the one cup being preserved. And those who had exercised great concern about health conditions, well, we can understand their impetus, but it was never proven that disease was ever spread through a common cup. What would the Apostle Paul think if he were with us today? If he attended the baptismal service, I think he would say, "We took it straight out of the book." Oh, sure, we added some questions that reflect the covenantal nature of the sacrament. But what would he say about how we practice the Lord's Supper? What would he say about the symbolism in Scripture and the symbolism in our practice? Now, you know, symbolism is inescapable. Think of it as body language. If someone stood there crossing their arms and averting their eyes and they said, "I love you," well, they're sending two messages, aren't they? They're not congruent. They're not in agreement. But if they said, "I love you," it's the same message said in two ways, in words and gestures. We can't escape the reality of symbols. They communicate to us on sometimes a less than conscious level. And there is a symbol and a unity Paul brings before the congregation of Corinth because they desperately need it. They are divided. And he can point to two symbols in particular that show their unity in Christ. This morning, I'm not arguing for any change in communion practice at Calvary Community Church. I'm simply asking us to look at the original symbolism and ask how it might apply to other areas of our church life. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know it's a congregation marked by divisions. It begins in chapter 1. People are toting to church their various study Bibles. Some have the Cephas study Bible. Some have the Apollo study Bible. Some have the Paul study Bible. And the really holy ones have the Jesus study Bible. They're following different leaders, as it were. There are different kinds of wisdom, he says, in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, oh, the need to build on one solid foundation for all. But then in chapter 4 comes up the theme of envy and strife. Chapter 5, they're not united enough to exercise the needed church discipline. Chapter 6, would you believe it? They're taking one another to pagan courts to sue them. Well, 8 through 10, likewise, they are divided on the question of food or meat sacrificed to idols. But don't forget chapter 11, how even at the Lord's Supper, such disunity was evidenced. As the rich came full to the community meal and the poor came hungry. Spiritual gifts, they thought, were an opportunity to flaunt what God had given them. And of course, we have that great love chapter 13, so necessary that love seeks not its own. So Paul is addressing a divided congregation. Do they realize it? I don't know. How could they miss it? But his answer, among others, is given in chapter 10, which we just read. Look there again, if you would, 16 and 17. He is telling us that believers make up one body in Christ. And this one body in Christ is symbolized in two ways. He's pointing to the Lord's Supper. It's by the one loaf and by the one cup, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's clear, is it not, that he is referring to the practice of the Lord's Supper, which he takes up at greater length in the next chapter. The cup is mentioned in verses 16 and 21, and in the singular, he's talking about one cup, one bread. Why? Because of one body. Now, this reference should be enough for them to cease and desist from participating in pagan practices. Now, to be sure, this cup of communion is with Christ. And he argues, how can you be united with Christ and be united with demons? You can't drink both kinds of cups. But there's also that horizontal level whereby those who are drinking the cups of demons are polluting their brothers and sisters. You see that in verse 17 in particular. His argument is, We who are many are one bread, one body. Just look at communion. Yes, we have fellowship with either God or the demons, verses 16 and 20. But we are one. He developed this idea further and earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read that on your own, where he said, for example, we are all one lump of dough, which obviously becomes bread. And because we are one lump, we have to watch out for sin, which spreads like yeast or disease. So he builds on this idea, and therefore all the more reason for them to flee from pagan festivals, because they not only pollute their relationship with Jesus, but they are affecting to the detriment one another. And if you need further proof of that, look at verse 24. He concludes by saying, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So as the scripture records, Jesus took the same loaf of bread and he passed it around at the Last Supper. Each one tore off a piece and gave it to his brother. Here's Paul's point. Here's the symbolism that should end all this unity. He says, look at the table. How many loaves do you see? You see one. Case closed. Point made. You're one. How can you fight? How can you be proud? How can you separate yourself from one another? He does the same thing with the one cup. Now, at the Last Supper, which was a Passover supper, each participant would have his own cup. It would be filled four times, or we would say four cups of wine. Notice what Jesus does, and it's implied that he drinks his own cup. Here we are in Matthew 26. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So can you see how this played out? Jesus takes that third cup of blessing, pronounces a blessing over it, drinks some of it, and doesn't invite the others to drink of their own cup. He takes that cup which his lips touched and gave it down the line to his brothers. They all drank from the one cup. And so Paul's argument again, Corinthians, how many cups did you drink from? Case closed, point made. One body, one loaf, one cup. Now there's a poem which dates back to the Civil War, and it talks about everyday life in the trenches. And it includes these lines. There are bonds of all sorts in this world of ours, fetters of friendship and ties of flowers, and true lovers' knots, I ween. The girl and the boy are bound by a kiss. But there's never a bond, old friend, like this. We have drank from the same canteen. We have shared our blankets and tents together, and have marched and fought in all kinds of weather. And hungry and full we have been, had days of battle and days of rest. But this memory I cling to and love the best. We drank from the same canteen. For when wounded I lay on the center slope, with my blood flowing fast and so little hope, upon which my faint spirit could lean, oh, then I remember you crawled to my side, and bleeding so fast it seemed both must have died, we drank from the same canteen. And in fact, following the Civil War, soldiers from both sides, the Union and the Confederate side, would gather together, and the former enemies would pass around one canteen and drink from it. Friends, we have all drunk from the same canteen. It's not water, but it's the blood of Christ. We have not had our little cups only, because there's one body sacrificed on the cross for us. There's one fountain of blood that cleanses the most vile sinner. You've all taken from the one loaf. You've all drunk from the one cup. Where but at the cross of Jesus Christ do you find the level ground where we are all one? How do you know your misery? Well, yes, Heidelberger, the law of God tells me so. But I learn of my sin and my salvation in and through Christ preeminently. Because there I look at the cross and I see the crown of thorns upon my Savior. I hear his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't see, but I can only imagine the agony of his heart as he, the Holy One, bears the sin of the world, the very thing he hated with all his heart, he must bear for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, you see, it's when you look at Christ, you forget about your righteousness. You are aware more fully of your sin because this was necessary to purge you from your iniquities. That's how great your sin is. No one but Jesus could do it. No one but Jesus could atone. The cross will show you your sin. You don't see your sin? Look at the cross. See the agonies and the pain that our Lord had to endure. Because that's how great your sin is. But he's your sin substitute. He's there satisfying the wrath of God, standing before the throne of God's justice, paying our sin debt to the fullest, that the law has no power to condemn. We are set free because he is ours and we are his. And there in that body with the flowing blood is redemption. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice that this cross is level ground. One Savior, one body, one loaf, one cup. And we rejoice to come together. Look at the cross this morning and you will be brought together. Look at the cross and you will find salvation as you put your faith and your hope in him. Would Paul hear the preaching of the cross? Yes, he would. Now, before we leave, let me ask this question. Would Paul, if he were with us today, observe something that he says doesn't quite fit the symbolism he's been talking about? Would he say that at times we, the church, treat the church like the drive-in theater? You remember the drive-in theater, which originated in New Jersey, of all places? It was just first like a sheet put up, and a couple cars came in. But a drive-in theater was so convenient. You could just drive in, watch your movie. The kids could fall asleep in the back seat. You didn't have to worry if they're making noise or anything. And then you drive off. And guess what? You don't even have to talk to anyone else. You just come in and drive in, see your movie, and drive out. I wonder if Paul might make the same observation about us. Would he say, one body, One loaf, one cup. Why are you so spread out among yourselves? Why do you sit apart from one another? You know, I asked AI that question this week. And you know what AI told me, in part? AI said, well, and I'm not quoting AI directly, but you'll get the idea. AI said, people like their personal space and comfort. That's why people in church spread out. It's a theology of distance. It's a theology of little individual cups. It's a theology of cubes of Arnold's bread. But it's not the theology of the Bible. It's not the theology of Paul. And so may I lovingly ask some of you, why are you so far back? Why so far back? You can hear better up here. Can you imagine anyone saying, oh, I got the greatest tickets to the game. Yeah, we're in the stadium, but we are so far from home plate. The greatest seats. Would you invite anyone into your home? And there you are eating at the table, and they want to sit in the living room. And that's fine because they need their personal space. Now, no one would ever sit so far apart so they can get quickly out to the parking lot, would they? They would never sit apart so they can avoid people they don't have to talk to for weeks or months. If you sit here, you won't see that person. Nobody would ever do that unless their heart is inclined toward evil, as we professed. But I think Paul's point would be more like this. Friends, draw together. Draw up and in. Up and in. You are one body. You eat from one bread, despite how we do it. You drink from one cup. Draw up and in. On that great wedding feast of the Lamb, when we gather together with Christ, our bridegroom, nobody will say, please seat me in the bleachers. No one will say, I need my personal space. Their eyes will be upon the head table, the Lord Jesus. And that's all that will count. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, the love of Christ compels us, knowing that one died for all, and therefore we died. We died to sin and even personal comfort, to habits and practices which don't reflect unity. We thank you for the unity that does reside in this church. Help us to preserve the unity with all the strength you provide. And yet our symbolism says something. Even the symbolism of how we sit amongst one another or apart from one another. Father, so work in our heart that it will be visually evident we are one people. In Jesus' name we pray.